you're looking at an Old Testament book, sometimes it's very valuable to understand when was the book written in the history of Israel. So we're just going to fly over the timeline of the Old Testament here real quick to kind of get ourselves orientated. So everything starts with creation, and then Adam and Eve, and it was good. And then the fall, that's not so good. And then Noah and the flood. And then Abraham has a son, Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt, which they meant for evil, but God meant for good. Because Abraham, his family, which was less than 100 people, ended up traveling up to Egypt and they lived there. And under the protection of Egypt, Abraham's family grew to a people of over hundreds of thousands of people that were gathered together. And after that, Moses came in the Exodus to be able to free the Israel from slavery from Egypt. And then Israel refused to go into the promised land, and they were stuck to wander in the wilderness. And then finally, Joshua gathered them together and led them into the promised land. And at this moment, Israel turns and becomes a nation, not a wandering people, but a people that had a place. And so right now, we're going to kind of imagine that everybody in this room represents the nation of Israel. So I want to hear it from you. We are Israel. Okay, not bad. That was a little weak, but actually that kind of represents who we are as a nation at this point. We are small. We are kind of vulnerable. We are a weaker nation. And so we live under the judges, and the judges' primary responsibility is to make sure that they protect us from invasion from other nations. And we begin to grow, and we begin to become stronger. And then we start whining that we want a king. So let's hear it from you. We want a king. That was pretty good. And God tells us having a king isn't everything that you want it to be, but he relents and he gives us a king. And we have King Solomon, and then we have King David. And under King David, as a nation, we rise to the pinnacle of who we are as Israel, a pinnacle in military power, a pinnacle in economic development, a pinnacle in our obedience and our following of God. We rise to the highest point that we're going to rise. And then after that, we have some kings, and they are not as good. And we end up having some significant issues and internal pressures as a nation. And we actually split into two nations. You could imagine the aisle that's located in the back that divides the room from left to right as the border that divides the nation of Israel into two. And there's two southern tribes that band together, and they are the tribe of Judah. So let's hear it from the back, just you guys. Yay, Judah. Not too bad. They're a little smaller, so they're not going to have the same response. And then the 10 tribes of Israel band together. They are the northern kingdom, and they continue to call themselves Israel. So let's hear it from the front. Yay, Israel. That's really good, but actually it's a complete lie. There's hardly anything to cheer about with the northern kingdoms, because the instant that they become their own kingdom, they turn their back on God and they refuse to follow him, and they become like any other nation of the world. For all practical purposes, they become worse because they know better. So now we enter into the time of prophets, and there's prophets that prophesy for the southern kingdom, and there's prophets that prophesy for the northern kingdom. And Hosea is the last prophet for the northern kingdom. And when I say that, what it means is that Hosea is the last prophet before the northern kings are going to be conquered by Assyria and they're going to be scattered. Now the southern kingdom remains and stays true for another couple hundred years. And the Old Testament timeline continues on, and then Babylon comes through, defeats Assyria, and then eventually destroys the southern kingdom, and the people are scattered. We live in exile, and then finally Jerusalem and the temple are restored, and then Malachi closes out the Old Testament. So that's kind of where we are in the timeline. Hosea is the last prophet for the northern nation of Israel, and he speaks to them just before they are destroyed by the Assyrians. This is the last cry to the northern tribes to turn back to God and avoid being scattered. So you're all with me here? Okay, good. I kind of left that one blank just to kind of see if you were still there. So thanks for the back from there. Judah, you guys rock. So the book of Hosea can be divided into two parts. The first part is chapters 1-3, where the story of Hosea's marriage to Gomer is given. And I want to look at three points from that story. One, the reality of Gomer's sin. Two, the ramifications of her sin. And then three, the redemption of her sin. So the reality of Gomer's sin. In chapter 1, verse 2, we are told that Gomer, and I want to choose my words carefully here, that she was a promiscuous woman, that she was an unfaithful woman. In chapter 3, she's described as a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Gomer was very likely a prostitute before when Hosea chose her. She had lived a life of scorn and of pain, and she had pursued things that had hurt her and had damaged her. Hosea stepped into this mess and pulled her out and brought her to a home that had safety and love. But I want to take just a second more to look at what had happened. One additional detail that shows the reality of Gomer's sin. God told Hosea to go and take an unfaithful wife, and that there would be children born from her unfaithfulness. Hosea knew that Gomer was going to be unfaithful before he took her, and he was told that clearly. And I want to stop and think about that for a second. Hosea knew that Gomer was going to be unfaithful. He knew what was going to happen, and everything that was told to him happened exactly the way it was said. This is not a story that's going to end well. This is not a story where Hosea and Gomer are going to ride off in the sunset and live happily ever after. This is a story of repeated betrayal. Faithfulness is the cornerstone of marriage. Marriage is built on love and on trust. The wound of unfaithfulness is deep, and it strikes at the very foundation of a marriage covenant. If anyone in this room has ever had to experience that, I just want to tell you that I'm sorry. That is very, very difficult. And I understand and acknowledge that unfaithfulness cuts at the very center of who we are. It cuts at the very identity of us. It cuts deep into our heart. It consumes our thoughts. It consumes our trust. We feel its pain for a very long time. We will spend the rest of our life building up walls to protect us from ever having to feel that feeling again. Gomer's sins of unfaithfulness are significant. They are personal. They are deep and painful and unjustifiable in marriage. And her sins are frequent and prevalent. The reality of the sin of her unfaithfulness is that it is repeated, it is unrepented, and it betrays the covenant of marriage. The ramification of her sin can be seen in the name that God gives her three children. The firstborn, a son, is clearly introduced as Hosea's child. The Lord told him to name him Jezreel, which means God sows, which is describing the idea that the things that we reap what we sow. And you can see it in Job 4:8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And then in Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. God is ensuring that we understand that Gomer will reap what she has sown. It must be understood that the sin that broke the relationship, the marriage covenant between Hosea and Gomer, it was in Gomer. It was her decisions and her actions that are going to reap what happens afterwards. And the second child is a daughter whose name is No Mercy in chapter 1, verse 6. By the way this daughter is introduced, it is very likely not Hosea's child. Chapter 2, verse 4 reinforces that Gomer had returned to her previous lifestyle and became pregnant. But God has given Hosea instructions to name the child. And through the name No Mercy, it is clearly saying that God has extended his mercy up to this point, but there is a time when he is going to pull it away. It is said that Alexander the Great, when he became and laid siege to a city, he would order that a giant lamp would be lit. And that lamp would burn night and day while he gathered his army together. And it was a signal to the city to tell them that if you surrender now, while the lamp is still lit, you can be saved. But when the lamp went out, that the city was given over to unmuted, complete destruction. And Alexander lived that out with terrible consistency. God extends his mercy. But if there is a point in a time when a person will is so far away, is so evil, that his mercy will no longer call them back to him, then his mercy will be removed. The last child is another son. And again, is introduced in a manner in which it is very likely not Hosea's. Twice Gomer has left her wedding covenant and taken her love and given it to someone else. Twice Gomer thinks that she can find her comfort, her provision, her peace in the hands of someone other than Hosea. God again calls Hosea to name that child, and they name the child, "Not my people." You can see the progression of the distance and the gap that develops between Gomer and Hosea by the name of each child. The first one, God sows, "You will reap what you sow." The second one, "No mercy, I am no longer gonna have mercy, I am no longer gonna protect you." And then the third one, "Not my people, you do not belong to me, you are not mine." The redemption of Gomer's sin is found in chapter 3 as God tells him to go and find Gomer and to bring her back home. And this time, he will have to go and purchase his wife with silver and barley. Gomer has strayed so far from the marriage covenant. She is so entangled with her sin, has been gone for so long that the only way that Hosea can redeem her is to physically pay silver and barley to have her return to him. And so Hosea goes and pays for Gomer and brings her home and tells her that she needs to remain with him, to remain faithful to him, and that he would remain faithful to her. The story of Hosea and Gomer is sad. It's filled with pain. It is filled with suffering. I'm sure you're wanting to talk to Gomer and tell her, just stop. Stop straying from your husband. Turn yourself around. Do what is right. You may even ask yourself the question, how can she continue to do this when it is so obviously wrong? Does she not understand what she's doing to Hosea? Hosea's marriage acts as a metaphor of the relationship of Israel and God. This is not the only time in Scripture that God utilizes marriage to describe this relationship. So it's important to understand why God uses marriage as a metaphor. One, God created marriage. God created Adam and Eve in Genesis, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he creates marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So marriage is not a man-made thing that God is trying to stretch out to try to be able to convey some kind of point to us. It is his. He created it, and he created it to be exactly what he meant it to be. What did he mean it to be? That's a great question. In Ephesians chapter 5, 31 through 32, he shows that it's meant to be demonstrating the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul repeats Genesis 2, 24 and says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then he continues in the next sentence, "This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is meant to be the earthly physical relationship that describes the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church, or more pointedly, between Christ and you. You are the bride. Christ is the groom, which is a beautiful way to understand the depth and the breadth of the love that Christ has for you, being even more than the love that a groom has for his bride. I officiated a wedding here at this church. I was standing right here and I was right next to the groom, and every single fiber of his body was in love with his bride. The air around him was almost electric as he stood here. And when his bride walked into the room, his eyes watered and he caught his breath. In that moment, his love and his devotion was completely invested in her. He had spent years and time preparing and waiting for this moment, and it was here. He had demonstrated his love over and over to her, and he had asked her to be his, and she had said yes. And at that second, his bride had walked in the room and was going to come forward and become his wife. Christ's love for the church is what that groom felt times a million, times a billion. He continually displays his love over and over. His devotion and his attention is lavished upon you. He asks for you to be his and to be his for eternity. His love for you is magnified 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times more than what happens in our earthly relationship as husband and wife. But in this metaphor, The marriage of Hosea to Gomer represents God and Israel. God is the perfect groom. His love was without end. He is perfect in everything that he does. But as perfect as God is as the groom, that is how terrible Israel is as the bride. Over and over in scripture, we are told that Israel was unfaithful to God. In Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, and then in Hosea. In chapters 4 through 14, it's the second part of this book, and God repeatedly calls Israel out for their worship of idols. That's the reality of their sin. And then he tells them over that they will be conquered and they will be scattered. That is the ramifications of their sin. And then he tells them that he is faithful and that he will eventually redeem them from their sin. You could use several different passages to look at these three points, but we're going to jump to Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. So Hosea chapter 13, verse 2, which gives us a clear understanding of Israel's sin. Starting in verse 2, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of the silver and of them and all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said to them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. The people of Israel are offering human sacrifices and then they would literally kiss the statue to be able to express their worship and their love and their devotion for the statue. And then jumping down to verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. Just like the unfaithful wife, Israel was unfaithful to God and gave their love and their attention and their worship to idols. And now they sin more and more. Over and over, the Israelites had been snared by the worship of idols throughout their history. From the very beginning, Israel turned to idols. Moses came in the book of Exodus, and God miraculously delivers Israel from slavery from Egypt. And not just like barely delivers them. Actually, at the end, God tells Israel to ask the Egyptians for them to give them silver, gold jewelry, and clothing. And the Egyptians gave them everything that they asked for. Then they walked out and they were led by a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of clouds during the day. They literally walked through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground as towers and walls of water were above their heads, walked to the other side, and the Egyptian army went into that same parting, and then God closed the sea and smashed them and destroyed them and kept the Israel safe and protected. And they stood on that shore, and they had seen what God had done, that God had led them, that God had protected them, that God had provided for them, and they burst into song to describe God's goodness. And then, just a few days later, they were at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses was up at the top talking to God. And they decided to collect all the gold. And don't miss this. To collect the gold that was given to them by God through Egypt. They collected that gold, they melted it down, and they formed it into a calf, a golden calf that they looked at. They built an idol out of it. This is so bad. Can you see how deplorable and how horrible this action is that Israel does? And then on top of that, it's bad, but then on top of that, they gather in front of that calf and they worship it and they say, let me find it because I want to say it exactly right. I'm actually on the next page. And they say to me, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Everything that God had done, all the credit that he deserved, all the praise and the worship that he had brought to Israel, they decided they were going to invest it and give it to a hunk of metal. I was in a Bible study years ago, and we were looking at this passage, a friend of mine, And we were having a conversation about it, and we were a little taken aback by how quickly Israel turned and made this idol. We were like, how thick-necked of these people can they be? The timeline from being freed from Egypt until the base of Mount Sinai can be counted in days. The amount of time that Moses is gone can be counted in hours. And there they are. They melt down this gold and they make a calf of it and they worship it. And we just couldn't understand how they could do that. And then my friend stopped and he thought for a second and he said something like this. To be completely honest, I have done the same thing. I've seen God doing miracles on Monday, and by the end of the week, I have forgotten him and become focused on the idols of my life, my job, my comfort, and my possessions. I want to change the narrative just here a little bit. We're not just talking about Israel, a nation that a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. We are talking about us. We're talking about you. And we're talking about me. We put idols in our life and they are the root of our sin. I'll be honest with you. I have idols in my life. For instance, I have the idol of pride. I want people to see me as competent, as reliable, as helpful. There's a little bit of me going on in the back of my head right now that I'm more concerned about how you guys perceive me in this moment than about what God is saying. That's the idol that I have in my life. And I'll be honest with you, when those things start to crumble, when those things start to disappear, that people don't see me in that way, or I start to feel like I'm not acting in that way, bam, I hit the panic button. The next thing I'm gonna do is I'm gonna act in shame, I'm gonna act in fear, and I'm gonna try to collect those pieces quickly to put them back together so that I can get that veneer back up so that I can be perceived in that way, because that's my idol. That's what I need to have to feel comfortable, to feel at peace, to feel loved. I will trade what God sees in me, what God is doing in me, and what he has done in me for something that is so trivial. I will build that idol. And then look at this. The very things that I build, that I look for, reliability, to be compassionate, to be helpful, to be competent. Those are the things that God has put into me as characteristics and as things that he has made me to be so that I could be the thing that he wants me to be, an executive pastor here or whatever he is doing in my life. I have literally taken the gold that he has given me. I have fashioned it into a calf and I said that that's more important than you. And I'm not gonna give you the praise for that. I'm gonna search out for that praise from someplace else or from something that's inside of me. We have idols in our life. All of us here, that we place our trust and our identity and our hope in before we're gonna trust God. It might be money, it might be power, it might be your vacations, your Instagram persona, maybe it's what people think about you, what they say about you. We have idols in our life that are a betrayal to God. They are vile. But remember when I mentioned that Hosea knew that his wife was gonna be unfaithful before he married her? And everything that he expected happened? I wanna take a step further here. God knows your sin. From eternity past, he has seen it, he has known it, he has expected it, and he understands it more deeply than you do. As much as you understand about your sin, it pales in comparison to what God sees and understands. Scripture tells us that we do not know our own heart, that we cannot see all the sin that is in our life, but God knows our heart completely. He has always known it, and he has seen it perfectly from the beginning of time. Sometimes I think we have this idea that God walks along and he sees us in our sin, and he kind of turns his head to the side, and he reaches down, and he kind of pulls us out of that, and then with kind of a wrinkled nose, he begins to kind of brush us off to try to make us acceptable. That's not the way it is at all. When we see ourselves in rags, God saw us in our nakedness. We see ourselves as dirty, God saw us as filthy and covered in the black muck of our sin. We see our sin and he understands it infinitely more than we could ever do. He has not only sees it more clearly, but he knew your sin before creation. Yet he did not turn his face away from you, but he reached down with two hands, pulled you out of that muck, and then washes you white as snow. Not to make us acceptable, but to make us holy. and his. Tim Keller has a quote that starts off as, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe." So there we are. We are lost in our sin, more lost than we can possibly understand. God sees us completely covered in our sin, and we are worthy subjects of his wrath, just like Israel was. Hosea prophesied that Israel would reap what they had sowed, that Israel would be scattered to the winds, and they would no longer have God's mercy, and they would no longer be called God's people. But this is the point where the story changes for us completely. In 1 Peter 2:10, Peter quotes from Hosea and refers to the children of Gomer and says this: "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter tells us that we are the same as Israel, but now we are God's people. But now we have received God's love and mercy. How? We're going to jump back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Hosea is a prophet, and his prophecies are to call Israel back to God and to point to Jesus. And he says in verse 1 and 2, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols." These verses describe the nation of Israel and their failure to obey God. Remember from our timeline that God had sent Israel into Egypt to protect them and then had called them out. And after that, they continued to sin more and more, and they loved idols more than they loved God. They failed to live rightly, and they were scattered because of it. Now hold your finger in chapter 11, Hosea, and I want you to flip over to Matthew 2, verses 13 and 15. So we're flipping to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. "Now, when they departed," and then "they" in this is the wise men that had come to see Jesus after he was born. "Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." So Jesus was sent to Egypt so that he would be protected. And then the final sentence: "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew looks into the prophecy of Hosea and sees Jesus Christ. In Hosea 11, 2, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So why are we now God's people? Why do we now receive God's mercy? Because Jesus is the true Israel that embodies all that God called Israel to be. This hope that was finally fulfilled in the incarnation of God's true son, Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel, the faithful Israel who succeeds where the old covenant Israel failed. Like ancient Israel, he came out of Egypt. Like ancient Israel, he passed through the waters and he was tested in the wilderness. But unlike the old covenant Israel, he passed the test perfectly. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life that Israel and you and I could never live. Jesus never assembled an idol and gave worship and only gave his worship to God. And when he was tempted by Satan, he said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Continually, Christ said, "I am here not to do my will, but do the will of the Father who sent me." This is amazing. But even more amazing than that is that Jesus's life was meant for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." While we were sinners, trapped in the sin, just like Israel, with full knowledge and understanding of who we were, God in his mercy sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and 3 days later be raised from the dead to wash us clean and to make us holy and to declare us as his children. The quote I gave from Tim Keller earlier continues like this. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Through Jesus Christ, we receive God's mercy. Through Jesus Christ, we are called his sons and his daughters. Through Jesus Christ, we are made holy. Let's pray.